before I read the scriptures and start the message, if you would turn with me this morning to the last chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28. I told you when I began this series 2.5 years ago that, God willing, I would keep it between 56 and 58 sermons. And unless I have counted wrongly, this will be the 58th sermon as I conclude the book of Acts. Acts chapter 28, we'll begin reading with verse 31 and read verse 32. Hear now the word of the living God. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concerned the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. May the Lord add his blessing to his word and grant us ears to hear and receive with meekness this engrafted word that is able to save our souls. Let's pray. Oh, Father, giver of the scriptures and Lord of the scriptures, as only you can do by the effectual power of your Spirit, work deeply in our hearts and minds today. Things will be said that maybe will offend some, will encourage others. But help us always, at all times, in every situation, to be under the government and rule of your word. Deliver us from our own weak and changing emotions, our own frail and faulty thinking, and cause us, Lord, to think your thoughts from your word after you. Work deeply in each heart that's here today. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. So ends the book of Acts. What an abrupt ending to a book. It does not answer maybe some of the questions that are here, maybe questions that are in your mind. Was Paul released after a 2-year house confinement? There are those who say so. What did Paul do? I mean, we're told in verse 31 that he's preaching the kingdom and so on and so forth, but we're not told other activities. Did he intermingle with Roman society? Dr. Lightfoot tells us, and there are records, they are extant, they are here with us. We can view them, where Paul interacted with the Roman senator Seneca. Seneca, I believe, was the first of what we would know as a true socialist. And Paul and he exchanged at least 17 letters. They're recorded for us in posterity. Well, what was he doing? Was he released for a short time? Was he re-imprisoned? When was Paul executed? We think we know, approximately 64 or thereabouts. How was he executed? We know that he was, but how? We don't know for sure. Where was Paul buried? This book ends abruptly. It does so with a purpose. It ends abruptly with the primary thing going on. There's preaching and teaching without hindrance, and no one forbidding him. However it ends exactly as the Holy Spirit intended Luke to end it. It focuses on the primary events of what should be taking place today. It, as we've looked at this book, we've seen some monumental events. We've seen some colorful characters. I mean, I think of Simon Magus. I laugh every time I think about him. He offers Peter money if he could buy the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, these are colorful people. And we have encountered all of them. We've seen beatings. We've seen martyrdoms. We have seen huge success stories. And we are here left with this abrupt end. The outline of these verses is very simple. It speaks of Paul's imprisonment. Notice in verse 30, then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house. We see his hospitality, his impartiality. He received all who came to him. It didn't matter. It didn't matter their language, it didn't matter their race, it didn't matter their color, it didn't matter their status in society. He received all who came to him. We see his imperative. How does this end? And I will come back to this later. But there's one thing that is the focus. Paul knew that first and foremost, he was not just a politician. He wasn't a social reformer. He was a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in both 1 Timothy and in 2 Timothy, twice he says, I am a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. And notice the order, and I believe there's a definite divine order here. He considered his calling as being a preacher higher than being that of an apostle. Both times in 1 Timothy 1, 2 Timothy 2, he considers himself an a preacher, apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. We see his imperative. Woe is me, he says, if I preach not the gospel. Now, the book of Acts ends, but it does not end. I almost entitled my sermon this morning, The Ending of the Unending Story. I think that would have been appropriate, but I want to ask this question as the final sermon today. This begs the question, does the book of Acts continue today? Now, there are those who would say that the book does not end. Their claim is that the book continues unabated, just as it was throughout the entire book. So it continues throughout the whole history of redemption and the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, there's an organization today called Acts 29. Their basic premise is that Acts 28 does not end the book, that instead we're living in Acts 29. And this is found among the Pentecostals, the Charismatics, and the Continuationist believers. And they think that because this book ends like no other book, then it really doesn't end. There are those, on the other hand, conversely, who contend that absolutely nothing from the book of Acts continues today. They would say that this is apostolic history and nothing more. Well, what do I think? Really, it doesn't matter what I think, but I'm going to tell you what I think. And allow me to answer this question. Does the book of Acts continue today? And in giving you this final sermon from this book, I want to ask this question and give you two answers. No, it does not continue. And yes, it does continue. And I am not trying to be weaselly here. So follow with me as we look over this book and kind of survey it in closing its final pages. Does the book of Acts continue today? No, it does not. It must be remembered that Acts is a historical book. It is not an epistle. It is not a prophetic book. It is the only historical book in the New Testament. Luke was a historian. It describes what took place rather than prescribes what should be done. Did you notice carefully? It describes what took place rather than prescribes what should be done. Now, that doesn't mean that there are things in the book of Acts that are not permanent and abiding. They are, because they are reinforced in the epistles, in the rest of the New Testament books. But the book of Acts is not a prescription. I went to the doctor. I had to have an antibiotic. And he wrote out a prescription. It was prescribed what I must take for the next 10 days. Acts is not that. It is simply an inspired historical description of the first 40 years or so of the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. There are many things in the book that are unique. And I do mean unique in the sense, the truest sense of the meaning of the word. They are unique to the history of redemption. Let me give you some. First of all, the day of Pentecost was unique. And I've heard people pray and preachers pray and sincere, godly people pray, "Oh Lord, give us another day of Pentecost." And I can tell you, my friends, that prayer will never be answered. You know why? Because the day of Pentecost was a unique day with a unique purpose in the history of redemption. Pentecost was an inauguration and coronation of the new covenant. And any time, you can see this throughout history, and some of us, if Christ does not return, shall see it again. Our wonderful Queen Elizabeth is old and she shall not live many more years. And there's going to be a change in the realm of the United Kingdom. And when a king dies, and there's a new king, there's always a massive demonstration of pomp and circumstance. And so it was on the day of Pentecost. 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus, the Lord, ascended into heaven, and 10 days later, he sends forth the Holy Spirit with great power. And things that happened on the day of Pentecost will never happen again. Wind rushing through, flames of fire being seen over the heads of the believers, and they spoke in languages. And the one thing that I wish all of our English translators had done, and it would have saved a lot of confusion, is that they translated the word galasa as tongue, and it means nothing more than languages. And on the day of Pentecost, as the Spirit of God came in unusual way, never before has He moved in such an unusual way, and never again will He do so. Peter and the apostles began to stand up, and they begin to speak not in some unknown gibberish, but in languages. And they're listed there in Acts chapter 2. We looked at it. There were 14, count them out, 14 different languages in which they preached to all the pilgrims who had come from all over and were gathered in Jerusalem. And what did they preach? They preached the wonderful works of God. The day of Pentecost. There will never be another Pentecost, day of Pentecost. It was unique in the history of redemption as it signified the enthronement of Christ, the King, and God used extraordinary means to inaugurate the new covenant. There are other unique and extraordinary things that happened that we should not expect today. When the first persecution begins in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4, and I finished up a writing project last night, and I referenced this passage, Acts 4:21. They were commanded, what would you do? What if the sheriff of Caddo Parish and the police chief of Shreveport walked in here this morning, which they have done in churches in years past, and stood right there and said, You're not allowed any longer to preach in the name of Jesus in this church. What would you do? Well, we'd start fussing and we'd start bellyaching. You know how Baptists are. They're good at that. You know what these first Christians did? They didn't cry. They didn't whine. Why are we being picked on? They gathered and they prayed. And you look at their prayer. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, it says, "And when they had prayed, the place where they were gathered was shaken." And the meaning of it is the same meaning that's found in the Gospels, where the earth quaked. I believe in prayer meetings. We have prayer meetings. I've never been in a prayer meeting when we finished praying that the whole... Well, maybe one time in California when we had an earthquake, but it wasn't, I can tell you, because of the prayer. But when they prayed, the whole place was shaken. You're not going to find that. You're not going to find the shadow of apostles falling upon the sick and healing them. Chapter 5, verse 15. You're not going to see the Spirit snatching Peter or Philip away and taking him 20 miles to Gaza. I have never finished preaching, and the Spirit of God literally picked me up and take me 20 miles away to preach somewhere else. You're not going to find those things. They are unique in the history of redemption. We find also in Acts chapter 9, there's a woman named Dorcas and people. She died, folks. She just didn't faint. She died. People brought in the clothes and the garments that they made, and Peter put them on her, put them near her, and drove the people out, and he prayed, and she came back to life. You're not going to find that. This is unique in the history of redemption. You're not going to see one of our preachers, you may see one of our pastors be put in prison, but you're not going to see a supernatural release like it was with Peter in Acts chapter 12. An angel hits him in the ribs, wakes him up. He says, "Arise and get up," and the doors begin to open magically, so to speak, sovereignly, supernaturally. And he walks through the inner prison, and the outer gate, and no one stops him. Matter of fact, the believers are at another house praying, and when Peter knocks on the door and they come to the door, they can't believe it's Peter. They're praying, but they're not praying in faith. You're not going to see something like that. Furthermore, in that same chapter of Acts chapter 12, here's a king that makes a speech, and the people are crying out, "It is the voice of God, it is the voice of God." And I believe that it was probably the same angel that smote Peter in the ribs, because the scripture says the angel hit him in the ribs and woke him out of his slumber. That same angel hits the king in the ribs and kills him, and he falls over dead. And it's interesting to see how the liberals deal with this passage. But the scripture says that he fell over before they had time to even carry him away and put him in a decent burial. The worms came out of the ground and began to devour his body. This was God's hatred of such wickedness. You're not going to see those things. And then you're not going to see people being raised from the dead. Paul is long in preaching. Acts chapter 20. A young boy falls out of a third-story window, falls down. They take him up as dead. Paul comes down, and there are differences in what the text says. Some think that he picked him up. Some think that Paul lays on top of him, and I think that's probably what he did. But either way, apostolic power was exercised, the power of God through the apostles, and this young boy that was dead now came back to life. These things are more. Other things that you're will not find, and that is the laying on of hands that will actually heal people. I believe the scriptures in James chapter 5 talks about, if anyone is sick, let him call for the elders of the church, and let the elders anoint him with oil, and lay hands upon him, and pray for him. But these apostles had power. They could lay their hands upon people or simply just command and they would be healed, they would be restored. You won't find those types of things today. There were no healing lines. I remember as a young Christian, I was invited to go to see this evangelist. And there were healing lines on both sides, and these programs were being televised. And so he would start the healing line, and then there would be a flash card, the program ended because it's going on TV. He stopped the healing line. And then when the next program started, they cranked her back up. And this one guy, he was bent over, he was almost double. He was trying to get in, and they wouldn't let him get in. And I saw him afterward, and I said, "Why didn't they let you in?" He said, "They just kept pushing me back to the back of the line." Well, you won't find any healing lines in the book of Acts. No laying on of hands. Yet it's practiced on a great grand scale in certain church groups today. You're not going to see any slaying of the Spirit. And I thought, as I was working on this sermon this week, I thought, you need to turn on the TV and just make sure that you're not misrepresenting anyone or anything. You need to make sure, because if I misrepresent someone, that is breaking the ninth commandment, is bearing false witness. And I saw this guy, I won't tell you his name, I think he missed his calling. He thinks he's a preacher, but I think he should be a comedian. And if you don't know who I'm talking about, you'll find out. And he was talking about how he was slaying all these people in the Spirit. And he blew, as he put it, I blew snot on this woman's dress after I slayed her in the Spirit. And I didn't know what to do. I'm not making this up. You can go back and check the TV program I was looking at. You see these guys take off their coat and whip them around in the air. And they just, people just shoop. You don't find the apostles. You never found the Lord Jesus doing that. You don't find the apostles doing this. You say, how do you explain it? Very easily. The same way I would explain 1 million people in Nuremberg spellbound by a demonic leader named Adolf Hitler. It's the same thing. It's flesh generated to a high level. You don't find Paul here in verses 30 and 31 laying hands on people, slaying in the Spirit. And another thing, I'm in for a penny, in for a pound. Let me just put her down, folk. You're not going to find any speaking of tongues or speaking in tongues. And that same night that I saw this guy going back and forth to three or four channels, and there was this one worship service, and they were panning the TV across the worship service. And I want to be conservative here, not exaggerate. There were probably 100, maybe 150, maybe more people while they were singing. And they were singing some song. I recognized it. I can't remember what it was. But while they were singing, you looked and they were showing people, probably, let's just say minimally, 100 people speaking in tongues as they're singing. And afterward, when it finally settled down, the man said, oh man, the Spirit is powerfully at work tonight. The gift of tongues is being exercised gloriously, and he's jumping around and hopping around and all of that. And my friends, that may look good to the uninstructed or not uninitiated, but I can say with absolute authority from the Scriptures, it was unbiblical. Why can I say that? The gift of tongues did continue. The gift of languages. There are three things that the Scriptures tell us with regard to these languages. First of all, they were always in a known language. And when you look in your Bibles, and especially if you look in your King James Bible, when it uses the word unknown tongue, the word unknown is italicized, which means it was supplied by the translators. It's not in the original language of the New Testament. And the word in Acts 2 and in Acts 12, 13, and 14 is the same word. It's the word galasa, which means language. And any time the word language or the tongues were used, they were in a known language. Two, they were always public and never private. We have a pastor's fellowship here, and one guy came in. He came a couple of times. We treated him graciously, lovingly, kindly. But the first thing that he wanted us to know was that he has a private prayer language. And I didn't have to say anything. One brother said, now, where do you get that? Because every time tongues are mentioned, they're always mentioned as being exercised publicly. And the third thing about tongues, and if you don't believe me, then write down this reference, 1 Corinthians 14, 27 through 28. Paul says, because the days of the apostles are still there, and tongues, languages are still being exercised by the Spirit of God. Paul says, here is an infallible rule as to how tongues are to be exercised. He said, first of all, they are to be spoken one at a time. I don't care if it's 100 or 150 or 200 or if it's 4 or 5 or 6 or 10. If they're all speaking in what they believe to be unknown tongues at once, it is contrary to the Scriptures. Paul said that they are to be spoken one at a time. Secondly, he said, they are to be no more than three. Two, three at the most who speak in languages in the worship. And then the third thing that he says, let there be an interpreter. And if there is no interpreter, then keep silent, he says, in the churches. And what we see today, you see on TV, is so unbiblical. When you have this mass group of people, I mean, some of you have spoken in tongues. Some of you told me that you were taught how to speak in tongues. I mean, it's easy to learn. I had a friend that I graduated from high school. He said, Earl, you've got to be baptized in the Spirit, man. He said, you've got to speak in tongues. It's easy. Just listen to me, he said. Just follow after me. I said, Joe. And he says, no. And he starts telling me how to speak in tongues. I said, Joe, it would be Joe's gift to me, not the Holy Spirit. So you're not going to find the speak. And there are many who claim that the tongues continue today. I ask the question, if so, where? And if so, even those who believe that tongues continue today, pray tell, why in the world do they send their missionaries to language school at least 1 year before they go to the foreign mission field? If the gift of tongues is still active, then why don't we see people automatically receiving these gifts and enabled to preach the wonderful works of God in a language without going and spending, wasting a year in language school? And then something else that you will not find, and that is you will not find other pseudo-miracles that are claimed today. The Holy Spirit, I've had several people in my lifetime tell me the Holy Spirit has, they had a cavity to fall out and they've had the Holy Spirit to fill them. One guy even said, and the Holy Spirit filled my cavity with gold. I wanted to look into his mouth, but his breath smelled too terrible. The Holy Spirit is not going to fill your lawnmower's empty gas tank. I had this dear sister, and if she's still alive, I love her. I love her wherever she is. But she said, I know you don't believe this, but my lawnmower ran out of gas, and I laid my hands on the lawnmower and prayed, and the Lord filled it with gas, and I was able to mow the yard with the Spirit-filled gas in my lawnmower. And I laughed, and she said, she warned me to be careful that I might be blaspheming the Holy Spirit. My friends, you just don't find these pseudo-miracles. You don't find legs being made longer, limbs, arms made longer. You don't find Christ doing that. You don't find the apostles doing that. You don't find these things in Acts. And yet, under the guise that Acts, the book of Acts continues today, these things are propagated. And many people, and I believe even some sincere Christians, are duped by these things. As a matter of fact, and I don't know if you caught this as we went through the book of Acts, as a matter of fact, the further you go into the book of Acts, the less of the charismata, the charismatic gifts you see. Matter of fact, after Acts 19, you find nothing. Why? You see, these things are not substantiated in the rest of the New Testament. Interestingly enough, the book does not end with Paul prophesying. The book does not end with Paul speaking in tongues. The book does not end with Paul healing people. It does not end with him casting out demons, slaying people in the Spirit with the fire of the Holy Ghost. It does not end with him performing any so-called miracles of any type. Instead, it ends simply with preaching and teaching, and that should be enough. So no, the book of Acts does not continue today. But now, secondly, yes, the book of Acts does continue today. There are normative elements in the book of Acts that are reaffirmed in the epistles. Acts that are clearly taught and expounded not only in the epistles but in the rest of the New Testament. And they give us abiding truths, and they teach us valuable lessons. And so then, how does the book of Acts continue today? Let me say, first of all, it continues by carrying out the Great Commission. Jesus' last words were, as you literally, it is a participle there, not go, it's not a command. It is a participle where he says, literally, as you are going into the world. As you go into the world, make disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And teach them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. Acts chapter 1. As he ascends up into heaven, he says, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And what we find here in verses 30 and 31 of Acts is that really Rome becomes the missionary center for the entire earth because Paul is here. And these guards are chained to him, and every 6 to 8 hours they have to rotate, and he's preaching the gospel to every one of these guards, so that, as we read in Philippians 1 in the opening, so that the gospel is even believed and received and loved in Caesar's household. And from there, it would go literally to the ends of the earth. Churches would be planted and established. And part of the Great Commission is, it's not just go and make disciples. And we've got it all wrong. We think, well, we go get people to make decisions. We get them to accept Christ. And we baptize them. And then 5 or 6 years later, they rededicate their lives, and then we start discipling them. That is so foreign to the New Testament. We do not baptize anyone who is not shown and demonstrated and proven that they are a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. That's why Dr. Fred Malone's book is so needed today, The Baptism of Disciples Alone. You don't see someone make a decision and then when they get a little rededication, then you start discipling them. No, we need to disciple. And once they're disciple, we baptize them and bring them into the church. And you cannot do that without the church because baptism is an ordinance of the church, as is the Lord's Supper. All of this is involved with the Great Commission. Ordained elders, not apostles, are leading the church. And isn't it interesting that the apostles, when they planted churches, they didn't ordain more apostles to replace themselves. And instead we find in Acts chapter 14, verse 21 through 23, and they ordained them elders, plural, in every church, singular. Pastors and elders are the replacement of the apostles. Not apostles or prophets. And so the first thing is the matter of the Great Commission tied with the centrality of the visible church. Carrying the gospel. And we have not heard Christ speak from heaven and rescind His last commission. We are to give of ourselves, give of our goods, give of our sons and daughters, give of our churches to cause the gospel to go to the ends of the earth. Heathen lands and Gentile people soon shall come the Lord to know. And that's what Psalm 67 was all about. And we need to have the proper perspective on the Great Commission. Secondly, the second thing that abides in the book of Acts is the reality of spiritual warfare in a hostile, Christ-hating world. The reality of spiritual warfare in a hostile, Christ-hating world. Don't have this false notion that the world is neutral. They're just waiting for someone to tell them about Jesus so they can decide or they can reject and go into the world. They're already in the world. The world has fallen. Some people said, you know, we don't want to drive people away. You can't drive people that are already as far away from God as they possibly can be, farther away. Isaac Watts was right. This vile world is not a friend of grace to help me on to God. And right from the very start, Peter and John are going up to the temple, to Solomon's portico, to pray. And here's a man that is lame. He's born this way. And he's asking for alms. And Peter turns to him and he says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I unto you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise and walk." And the man rose and took his bed, and I guarantee you, he just didn't stroll down. I guarantee you, he was leaping for joy. And you would think everyone would rejoice. But the spiritual leaders hated it. And that is the start of the first organized public persecution against the gospel and against the Church of Jesus Christ, against Christianity. And it continues in chapter 5, and it continues in chapter 7, it continues with the martyr of Stephen. Continues in chapter 12, and here is James killed. So much so that when you come to the book of Ephesians, as Paul finishes this wonderful doctrinal epistle, he reminds them, beginning with chapter 6, verse 10, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places, against powers and principalities, and so forth. Therefore, put on the whole armor of God. And he uses the metaphors of soldiers and the battle gear to equip us for the spiritual warfare that we're in. Most of us want heaven on earth. But I would remind us, dear ones, this is not heaven. When you ask people, what are you looking for in your Christian life? They'll paint you one of these beautiful pastoral scenes. What's the guy, the painter of light? What? Thomas Kincaid. You ask them to describe what they want, and you'll see them describe a beautiful Thomas Kincaid painting. But that's not the way it really is. You want to know how it really is? Look in Berlin after World War II when the Allies fly over and take pictures of the bombed-out city of Berlin. That's what real life is about, it looks like. The earth is not heaven. It's a battleground on our way to heaven. all the way to the very end, and we've looked at this, there are spiritual battles after spiritual battles after spiritual battles. There is an enemy of our souls called the devil. There are demons. To deny that would be unbiblical in every way. And we as Christians need to put on the whole armor of God and gird up the loins of our minds that we may be able to fight these good fights of faith until we close our eyes in death or Jesus calls us to be at His side. The third thing that abides, that continues in Acts, and I'm amazed at this as I think about it, and that is the closeness of communion and fellowship with God. We see things in here. We see a piety, a godliness. The early believers walked with the Lord on a daily basis. Most of the time we walk with the Lord 15 minutes a day. We read the Scriptures, even if you read the Scriptures, and pray, and then you walk your way, but not with the Lord. This book, as you look all the way through it, there's so many places, so many references. They walked with the Lord through the abiding in His Word and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And because I've talked about these negative things doesn't mean that there isn't such a thing as the filling of the Holy Spirit. There is, my friends. And we as Christians need to be filled. That's why Paul would write in Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine where is an excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you look at Acts chapter 13, verses 48 through 52, and how does it end? And the believers, the disciples, the entire group, Jews and Gentiles that have been converted after Paul's unbelievable preaching, it says they were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. And some of you are sourpusses, and what you need is a good old-fashioned, biblical filling of the Holy Spirit to get some holy joy in your hearts and lives. Don't be afraid of the Holy Spirit. I try to pray every day, oh Spirit of God. I prayed coming over here this morning, oh Spirit of God, fill me anew and afresh today. Help me to live a life that will magnify You, a life that will be holy, a life that will exalt Your Son. Don't let me just talk about You, but let me talk with You and know You. One of the things that continues is the closeness of communion and fellowship with God. And you find Paul in the deepest and the darkest of hours. And by the way, Jesus appeared to Paul, but He ain't going to appear to you. Don't expect it. We have the Word and we have the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God will take the Word of God and apply it to your heart. But here's Paul, and they're threatening to kill him. And Jesus appears to him and He says, fear not, Paul. You're going to bear witness to Me, not only in Jerusalem, but you're going to bear witness to Me in Rome. And then in Acts chapter 18, you know, he's there in Corinth. The ruler of the synagogue is stoned, and man, who knows what they're going to do to Paul. And the Lord appears to Paul and He says, don't worry, Paul. I have many people in this city. You just do what I've told you to do. I'll take care of everything else. The fourth thing, the fourth abiding, continuing aspect of Acts is the efficacy of prayer. I could give you all the references this morning, but I won't. I want to conclude this. But it is instructive to note that every instance of prayer, almost every instance of prayer in Acts, was corporate by the entire church, the body of Christ. Most churches today have abandoned a prayer meeting. You can get people together for 1,000 things, but not to pray. Persecution came, Acts 4. They gathered and prayed. Peter is arrested. They gather and pray. Acts chapter 2, one of the continuing marks of a visible church of Jesus Christ. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. You say, Pastor, it's boring. Most days are boring. Pastor, I'm tired. I've worked hard all day. And you are the only one? Pastor, I haven't had supper. Sometimes it's 9 o'clock or later before some of us eat. But I can tell you what, brethren, we can do without food and bread for a little while, but we can't do without prayer and God's blessing upon us at all. The fifth thing is the power of the Word of God. Chapter 6, verse 7, they ordained deacons. And it says, and the Word of God greatly multiplied. Many of the Levitical priests became obedient to the faith. Chapter 12, chapter 19. The early Christians knew the power of the Holy Scriptures. And furthermore, they were not ashamed to declare them. And so many times we're ashamed, we're fearful. We won't say, this is what God says. We don't want to offend the sensibilities of people. But my dear friends, sometimes the only thing that will awaken them is to get them a little offended and say, as I've said so many times, it's not my word. It's not the word of Heritage Baptist Church. This is God's word. And if you don't like it, don't argue with me. I'm just the messenger. You take it up with Him. And greatly did the word of God multiply. Sixth, two more things and I'll quickly close. The sixth thing that continues is the centrality and exclusiveness of Jesus Christ the Lord. Pluralism has shaped our nation. Relativism has shaped our nation. You children, if you went to a public school, you were taught relativism and pluralism. Relativism is that everything is relative, that nothing is better than the other. If you want to be a Christian, that's fine, but don't tell me that I need to be a Christian. Pluralism is this belief that the foundational belief of pluralism is that there is no such thing as an absolute authority. Everything is right. Everyone is right. Every religion is fine. All roads lead to heaven. All roads lead to God. And that is a lie out of the pit of hell. And when Peter stood up in Acts chapter 4 and said, I want you to know that neither nor other under any other name is there salvation except in the name of Jesus Christ. And these men and women lived, bled, and some of them died for the centrality and the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Islam is not a good religion. Buddhism is not a good religion. Hinduism is not a good religion. And even the Judaism of today is not an Old Testament Judaism. It's an apostate Talmudic religion. It doesn't follow the Old Testament. It follows the 613 rules and regulations of the Talmud. And still the message goes forth that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And you preach that, my friends, and you're going to have people snarling at you, but they didn't care. That's why Paul in Philippians 1, neither do I count my life dear. Most of us count our lives too dear. And we will face more opposition as time goes on, as we focus in on everywhere you turn. Look at verse 31 of Acts chapter 28. Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't say Jesus, but the Lord Jesus Christ. And after his resurrection, it's very rare that you find Jesus simply mentioned by himself. It's always the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Christ. And then seventhly, I close with this. What continues in the book of Acts is the triumphant workings of the gospel. I love it in chapter 17. Paul comes to the city of Athens. Oh, man, these Greek philosophers are fit to be tied. And in verse 6, what do they say about Paul and his entourage, his missionary evangelistic entourage that comes? They said, "These that have turned the world upside down have come here also, telling us that there is another king, one Jesus." Already the word was spreading, the gospel was conquering, the gospel was triumphing. And they are described, these early Christians, "these that have turned the world upside down." I wish they could say that about us, don't you? "These that have turned the world upside down have come here also, preaching contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, another Caesar, one greater than the Caesar, this Jesus. Praise his name, he is greater, because he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords." Now hang on, some of you are going to get mad at me now. That's okay. Today, most evangelicals, including Southern Baptists, are more concerned about racial reconciliation. I said, if you think I'm a racist, you come here to our church. We got red, yellow, black, and white, and some colors I don't know what we have. I told Brother Jeff this morning, you got to be able to speak three or four different languages if, to some degree or another, if you're in this church. I don't care what color you are. I don't care what language you speak. If you want to hear the gospel, you want to hear the word of God, you're welcome here. And if you know Christ, you're not black or white or brown or yellow or red. You're my brother. You're my sister. We're caught up. We are more concerned about reconciliation, prison reform, immigration reform, social welfare needs, orphan care, religious liberty, abortion, and though sometimes we hear some speaking out against sexual perversion such as the LGBT, not much, because we don't want people to think that we are unloving. We're talking about climate change, symbols, and social injustice, and the list could go on. And just note this carefully, that social liberalism, whenever it takes the ascendancy, will eventually lead to theological liberalism. History has taught us that. Stop for a moment and think. We are so myopic. We can just see so tiny. We think this generation is so unique. No, it's not. The early Christian church faced the same things that we face today. They were more crude back then, and we're more sophisticated today. You had slavery in those days. Matter of fact, Paul, in prison, writes the book of Philemon. He writes it to Onesimus, and Onesimus is a slave owner, and Philemon... Or, I got it wrong. The other way around. He takes the runaway slave who comes to Christ, and he sends him back to his master, and then he entreats his master, let him go. What brought about change, my friends? Stop and think a moment. The early church faced all the things that we face. How did they respond? Here's how they responded. They focused on the glory and the grandeur of our triune God. They focused on the person of Christ and the power of the gospel. And they focused on the radical change that salvation brings. And when Christ comes in His saving power, I can tell you this, my friends, racism will fall to the side. Prison officials and government officials will start taking care of things in a better way. Social welfare needs will be met in a biblical way. Orphan care. Abortion will stop. As a rule. All of these other things, the social, whenever the gospel reigns, whenever the gospel triumphs, whenever the gospel radically changes the hearts and minds of men and women and young people and boys and girls, there will be a change, my friend. It is still the power of God unto salvation. And Paul, as this ends, is preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he knew this was what would be world-changing. Not legislation. Not civil enactments. And when the hearts of presidents and the hearts of senators and the hearts of representatives and governors and mayors and city councilmen and city councilwomen and law enforcement officials and those in authority, when their hearts are changed and governed by the gospel of free and sovereign grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ, there will be radical changes in this country. When the gospel actually triumphs, everything will find its proper correction. Look at how the gospel changed the complexion of the world of Paul's time. And know that it can do the same in our time. And may, as we end this book, this be the primary goal and drive of our hearts, that we will be concerned with preaching, proclaiming, witnessing, sharing the kingdom of God and the things which concern our Lord Jesus Christ. This is all that matters. And this is how the book ends, and this is how the book continues. And if you're here this morning outside of Christ, your only hope, my friend, is even this moment as I pray, you call upon the Lord, you repent of every sin that you know to be sin, ask the Lord to search your heart and deal with the sins of your heart, and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon Him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Christian, determine with every breath in your body, with all your ransomed powers, you will live to the glory and the grandeur of this God, and you will die rather than compromising the gospel. May God give us grace to do so. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for the patience of these folks to bear with me in the exposition of this book. Father, I know my own weaknesses and my own frailties. I know my frame. You know it better and remember that I'm but dust. But I pray that you will take the things that we have looked at in this book and seal them on our minds and hearts and cause us to recall them, and that we will not be sidetracked with so many things that vie for our attention and affections, but that we will be drawn toward those things that pertain to your kingdom and that concern our Lord, the only mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ the righteous. Seal your truths to our hearts and bring forth fruit that remains, and we will thank you as we ask all these mercies in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.